Before I tell you where to turn in your Bibles this morning, I'm going to tell you a little story. Some of you may recall, some of you lived through. I was only 3 years old when it happened. This past July marked the 40th anniversary of one of the greatest hostage rescues of all time. 4th of July, 1976, at the Entebbe Airport in Uganda. I've been there, seen the bullet holes in the old air tower, and I believe the plane was still on the runway when I was first on a mission trip in Uganda in the early 90s. Evidences of this famous operation. You see, the story began a week earlier, 27th of June, 1976, when an Air France plane with 248 passengers was hijacked by members of a Palestinian liberation group. The flight was headed from Tel Aviv to Paris, but instead was diverted after a couple of stops all the way to Uganda, 4,000 kilometers south off route, where, of course, the beloved dictator Idi Amin personally welcomed and greeted the hijackers and aided them. Most of the non-Israeli passengers were soon released, while the Jewish people, 94 of them, men, women, and children, were kept in an abandoned airport building or hangar, along with a flight crew, and threatened with death. And there had been multiple other attacks just in prior weeks and months where, indeed, Jews had been killed. After all the negotiations failed, the Israeli Defense Force sent down 100 of their top commandos to rescue their hostages. After a week of planning, they almost perfectly executed a midnight raid entitled Operation Thunderbolt. Within 53 minutes, the commandos had killed all the terrorists, plus 45 Ugandan soldiers, destroyed some 30 Soviet MiG airplanes, and rescued 102 hostages. Interesting, the only Israeli soldier that was killed was the older brother of the current Israeli president, Benjamin Netanyahu. They arrived home in Tel Aviv to shouts of celebration, loud shofars blowing, and you can imagine many tearful embraces. Why do I tell you that? I think you know, because we all love salvation stories, don't we? Great deliverances, amazing rescues. Many such operations in history failed, and we don't hear about those, do we? We celebrate the successful rescues, right? The thrilling accounts of a great deliverance from the most dire predicament against the worst odds in the most difficult circumstances. And you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Name a greater deliverance. Name a greater salvation story than, shall we say, Operation Christmas. Operation Bethlehem Rescue 2,000 years ago. There is no other holiday on our calendar that comes close to the amount of attention and time that Christmas affords us to understand why God came and what it means that He is a saving God. What's another name for the four Sundays of the Christmas season? Advent, from the Latin word of coming or arrival. We uniquely, the Christian faith alone, celebrates a God who comes, a God who doesn't leave us in our distress, right? A God who doesn't just forsake us as hostages of sin and Satan and death, but a God who shows up and arrives to our rescue. A God who comes, a God of Advent, a God of deliverance, a God of great rescue. And so I'd ask you this morning to turn to the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2. If you are staying in Joburg this December, I believe you are in for a feast, as my soul has been over this past week in revisiting this glorious chapter. And I want us over the next three Sundays, Lord willing, to soak and to bask in one of the finest salvation chapters in all of the Bible. Might not be a typical Christmas text, I acknowledge that, but it's actually a perfect passage to unwrap and to enjoy at this time of year or any time of year. Maybe for some of you it'll be for the very first time. How wonderful for many of you who are newer amongst us to study such a foundational text to understanding Christian conversion, the new birth, and the wonder of salvation. And for the rest of us, to relive and to rediscover the supreme exodus, the original and greatest of all deliverance stories from the severest of danger against the worst possible odds and at the greatest of all costs. Our title over these next couple of weeks will be The Ultimate Rescue. The Ultimate Rescue. today. I'd like to look at parts 1 and 2, and pray for me. It's going to be a sprint, but we have to because I know we'll have a number of visitors just on Christmas morning where I want to look at those glorious gospel texts in verse 8 through 10 about the gift of all gifts. And so today, verses 1 to 7, I've been invited, by the way, by a preacher who was with us, and I know left an impact on a number of us last March, Phil Hunt. I've been given the wonderful opportunity next month in January for a week to go to his Bible school there in Zambia to teach some 100 or 200 pastors through the whole book of Ephesians. And so I've been preparing for that, and I knew that your soul would be fed and blessed as well as mine has been. Ephesians 2, we'll look at verse 1 to 7. And as is our custom here, one way we honor the Holy Scriptures. Let's stand to hear the word of our King. Ephesians 2 from verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Our Father, as we come to this glorious portion of your word, we know that left to our natural selves, if our flesh is allowed to do so, guaranteed for any unbeliever here today, and even as believers sometimes, we can grow cold to these burning truths. We can grow overfamiliar to the ultimate rescue of all time. How we pray that for every heart in this room, and even as we prepare to come to communion tonight, you would restore to us the joy of our salvation as King David prayed long ago. Even as Paul prayed in the previous chapter here, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see what is the hope of our calling, what are the glorious riches of your inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of your power that raised Christ from the dead, your power that raises us from the dead. Oh Lord, that there would be some Lazaruses in this room today that would hear the mighty voice of the Son of God summoning them to come forth and live. Do it, we pray, oh God, for Christ's sake. Amen. You may be seated. The ultimate rescue. This morning, parts 1 and 2. And we're hoping to look at then parts 3 and 4 over the following 2 Sundays or so. Part 1 and part 2 this morning, the great problem, verses 1 to 3. We'll spend quite a bit of time there. We've got to see how bad the bad news is before we can appreciate the good news. Probably more so perhaps today in the Christian church than ever before in this age of feel-good, self-esteem, and so forth. The great problem, verses 1 to 3. And then verses 4 to 7, where we want to end this morning, the great solution. Great problem. Let's be frank, friends. Society hears a text like this. They hear us Christians speaking, and they say, why are you so negative? I mean, at least could you not, this time of year, be a little bit more positive? I mean, really? Hostages? Captives? Bound in sin, needing to be rescued? I mean, why so grim? Why so gloomy? I mean, can't you get into the Christmas spirit? Frankly, the world thinks if we cannot hope in human goodness, what other hope is there? If we can't hold on to some sort of spark of the divine in mankind, if we can't watch lots of movies and read books and inspiring stories on the news at the end of a depressing newscast and somehow see some sort of human potential on the earth, then what have we got? what do we have? But as Christians, we need to be clear with the world. And if you're here this morning, and we're so grateful, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, our goal is not to be pessimistic or negative, but our goal is to be truthful and honest. The Bible, more than being pessimistic, could I tell you, the Bible is realistic. And the Bible wants to deliver you from false illusions about the actual human condition. What would you say of a doctor who gives you a false diagnosis just so you feel good? You would curse such a man, wouldn't you? The Bible diagnoses the true human condition, and our goal, all of us as creatures of the Creator, ought to be to submit to His truth, to understand His divine diagnosis of our actual condition, of the real human disease, so that we can reach out for the cure, so that we can rejoice in the gospel of Christ as the divine remedy and a lasting and real solution. And so, first of all, verses 1 to 3, the great problem. And here we find three descriptions, grim descriptions of lost humanity in verses 1 to 3. Dead, bound, and doomed. That's the great problem in a nutshell. That all people without Christ, and notice here, in case I get carried away and forget this when we come to verse 3, I want to tell you right up front, verses 1 to 2, as grim and as gloomy, as dark as they are about Satan and the world, and you might think, well, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and you know, they had the great temple of Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians, so well, of course, I mean, these are pagan, defiled, filthy, Gentile idol worshipers. Maybe that's why he uses such heavy language. Until you get to verse 3. Among them, we too, all. Paul, Jews, religious, moral, upstanding, fine, wholesome, excellent, noble citizens, children raised in Christian homes, never done this, never gone there, never spoken this way, a good, clean life. Before the mirror of God's holy law, before the bar of His divine justice, all of us face the same verdict. Let's look at the first one, dead, and then we'll look at bound and doomed. Verse 1 begins, and you were dead. Verse 5 repeats it, in case we missed it the first time, when we were dead. Two times we're given this divine post-mortem on mankind. The coroner's report has come in. The death certificate has arrived. Oh, but the unbeliever says, hang on, preacher. Don't get so carried away. Last time I checked, I'm not dead. I'm breathing. I'm living. I'm walking. I'm thinking. I'm choosing. I'm a rational being. I have relationships. How dare you say that I am dead? Until we open the Word of God and we face the truth of our condition. From what is the death that Paul describes here? Remember, what is life? From the first day that man breathed and lived in the Garden of Eden, the essence of life was to walk with the Creator, to know the living God. And so, to be cut off from God, to be alienated from Him, as Paul goes on to describe in chapter 2 and again in chapter 4, to be severed from His life-giving presence is to have death. And no matter how alive you feel, and every other aspect of our death is but a symptom of this root cause. Can I put it to you this way, as plainly as I know how? Just as the physical dead cannot communicate with the living who are here on this earth, so the spiritually dead cannot communicate with the living God in heaven. They cannot hear His voice, and they cannot receive His great salvation. They are dead. And like physical death, this spiritual death affects every part of you as a lost person. It is why we speak of the doctrine of total depravity, that fallen humanity is not deprived, but is in fact depraved, sinful, spiritually dead in every part of us, affecting every faculty of who you are before salvation. Your mind, your will, your heart, your emotions, your body, your soul. Do you understand, friends? There is no superbug. There is no worse bacteria in all the hospitals put together that could equal this hideous infection of sin. And notice the language Paul uses there in verse 1. And you, literally, if you have the NASB, the marginal note there, being being dead. It's a past, ongoing, continuous condition. That's the state you were in before God saved you, before Christ found you. You were dead. You weren't just in court. You weren't just in the doghouse for misbehaving. You were in the morgue. The cold, pale, lifeless soul. And what caused this fatality? Keep reading verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's who you should blame. Blame it on trespass. Blame it on sin. Sin caused it, and sin keeps you there in that condition until you meet Christ. This high-handed rebellion is the language here against the holy King of heaven, against his laws. You understand? Before salvation, verse 1 is telling you, this is the real you that you have to face up to. No matter what others might say about you, your friends might say, nice person. And indeed, many unbelievers can be quite pleasant to be with, and sometimes more interesting, perhaps more charming, more intelligent than a lot of Christians, and even seem to be more generous and moral sometimes. And the world says, what a fine person you are. The doctor says, what a healthy person you are. You are a specimen of fitness. The community says, you are one of the best citizens that we have. The school teachers say, you're one of the finest students that we have. The police say, hey, we don't even have you on record. You're one of the best that we have. From all other angles, you are alive until you open the scriptures. And before God, he declares, you have no spiritual life. There is no pulse. You're dead to the living God. You are a cold, clammy, spiritual corpse. The preacher can shout. The Bible could be read. The songs could be sung. The prayers could be prayed. Your parents could weep tears over you. The church could come after you. All the books could be given to you. All the efforts for years, sometimes decades, and there is no response because you are dead until God makes you alive. Nothing will work. And it's as if the world doesn't exist because you are completely unresponsive. Not the loudest noise, the brightest lights, the most stunning beauty will ever awaken you unless God acts. You can, I may have told you, my great aunt actually had this as an occupation for a while. She was a mortician, and she would be the first to tell you, you can dress up a corpse as finely as possible and doesn't change the fact that it's a corpse. Go to church, carry a big Bible, get baptized, pray a prayer, sign a card, walk the aisle, put your certificate on the wall, go to Sunday night church, go to small group, jump through all the hoops. You're still a corpse unless God has made you alive and you are truly converted. Paul says, before salvation, you were dead. Sometimes the church tries to entertain unbelievers and make the vibe in the service, but sometimes an unbeliever walks away saying, that church is dead, because he's dead. So of course it was dead until God regenerates and makes him alive. And then he'll sing the oldest hymn and be around the oldest people because he wants spiritual life. You're dead. And how ironic then, as we come to verse 2, that Paul speaks of dead men walking, corpses who are still active. And we come to a eerie kind of image and a gruesome sight. Look at verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Paul depicts the whole world as one vast graveyard. I mean, no science fiction can capture this. No horror film can do justice to this awful reality. Paul is saying that the whole world is not some quiet, starlit graveyard. No, no. He is saying the whole world and every non-Christian, however religious you might be, is a kind of zombie, a dead person walking. I just thought about this as I was, for the first time, invited to a meeting, as if I need to justify why I was there, but the Mall of Africa on Wednesday or Tuesday. Everyone's there, new mall, new things, and indeed, some beautiful and some fine things. But to think that this, effectively, spiritually, before God, is a room and a place full, largely, of zombies who are dead to the living God, dead to all things spiritual, but alive to sin, alive to self, alive to wickedness and the ways of the world with ceaseless activity, but dead to God, dead. And so Paul says, we are dead and we are bound. Look what he describes here in verses 2 and 3. We're bound by three dark lords, three great enemies of your soul. This is how we lived and walked and conducted ourselves before Christ saves you. Captive to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Look there in the text, verse 2. He says, you walked according to the course of this world. What's the world? In the Bible, in the New Testament, it is this satanically ruled system. It is this kingdom of darkness. It's this broad road that leads to destruction. My friend, if you're lost here this morning, you may think, I'm free, I'm making choices, I'm doing what I want. But then the Bible comes and says, no, you are on a leash. You are a pet of the world. You are bound. The culture has you by the collar. You are enslaved to yourself. You are shackled by peer pressure, by the approval of others, as I remember I was before salvation. You are captive to the dictates of society. You are led along by the trends of the day. Isn't it always interesting how the alternative people who say, oh, I'm not trendy, I'm my own person, and there's a whole bunch of them. Like, yeah, I've seen you. Oh, I'm a gothic or whatever. I'm an alternative. Yeah, and you birds of a feather flock together and you find others. We all do it in one form or another. Paul says, you walk according to the course of this world. And then, not only captive to the world, but captive to the devil. And this is the one Paul describes in the greatest detail. Keep reading there in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who is this ruler? Who is this powerful supernatural being who rules over a whole host of evil spirits who live in the air, in the heavenly realms? As Paul goes on in Ephesians 6 to tell us, we wrestle not against. Oh, how we forget that. We think it's all about human conflict and human concerns. And Paul says, no, 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 peel back the veil. Look with the eyes of faith. We wrestle against rulers and authorities and principalities in heavenly places. There is an unseen battle going on that probably, if you don't know Christ, you are losing and you are captive to while you deny it. Satan in the Gospels is called the ruler of the demons, as we've seen in John's Gospel, the prince of this world, Paul's epistles. He's the god of this age. He is, as described here, the commander-in-chief. Of every legion, every division, every rank of demonic forces. Satan is general, he is head, he is switchboard operator for all the evil in the whole universe. Look again at the text. You walk according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit now working in. And what is the defining characteristic of an unbeliever? However religious, however moral, however upright they might seem to be, fine, decent, charming, and friendly on the outside. Who is now working in the sons of disobedience. The most defining mark of their lives, their obedience is their mother. Sorry, disobedience. Disobedience is their parent, as it were. They are sons of disobedience. Doesn't mean they're all demon-possessed, literally, but at the end of the day, what's the difference? Their plight is ultimately the same. The condition is no less severe. They are under the tyranny of the tempter, under the ruthless rod of Satan. While boasting of their freedom, they are Satan's plaything and toy. And then those devastating words there in verse 3, Paul continues, among them we too, all formerly lived. Notice, and he goes on to describe our third enemy of our soul, lest we just blame the external influences of the world and Satan, and it's very tempting for all of us, isn't it? There's famous sports figures here in South Africa that have said, the devil made me do it, right? And so we are all prone to do that. But in fact, Paul now shows us how the world and the devil finds in our hearts a very willing companion. When the fires of the world and the devil approached our hearts, they didn't find some flame-resistant barrier. They found a heart soaked in petrol, ready and willing to respond. We are captive not only to the world and to Satan, but captive to the flesh. Little illustration here on a lighter note. An upset mother says to little Sally, "Why did you let the devil tell you to pull your brother's hair and kick his shins?" "Oh no," says Sally, "kicking his shins was my idea." The girl got something right, didn't she? We can't blame Satan. It comes from within. Keep reading verse 3. "Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh." It's what we wanted to do. It's our selfish lusts. It's our cravings, as we used to call it with our kids and still do. The I want-sees. I must have it, my precious, I need it, I crave it, I've got to have it to make me happy. This is a season of uncontrolled cravings, isn't it? It's amazing how conflicts come up even in Christian homes over buying gifts for each other. "No, I was going to buy that gift for him. No, I was going to buy that." Okay, I think this is Christmas, right? Our hearts want and they want. And notice also the mind is included, verse 3, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We justify our sin. We rationalize disobedience, don't we? We profess to be wise and become fools, Romans chapter 1. We give ourselves over to futile thinking. We make sin look smart when it's actually the dumbest thing in the universe. What a terrible threefold bondage here. Bound, captive, enslaved to the world, to the devil, and to ourselves, our flesh. Tell me a slave who was ever held by stronger shackles or worse chains. Maybe the words of a great evangelist of old will help you grasp some of the gravity of this. George Whitefield, mighty preacher of the Great Awakening, preaching sermons like I'm about to read an excerpt for you that saw tens of thousands converted. "Come ye dead, Christless, unconverted sinners, come and see the place where they laid the body of the deceased Lazarus. Behold him, laid out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, locked up and stinking in a dark cave, with a great stone placed on the top of it. View him. Take a long look at Lazarus again and again. Go nearer to him. Do not be afraid. Smell him. Ah, how he stinketh. Was he bound hand and foot with grave clothes? So are you. So are you, bound hand and foot with your own sin and corruptions. And as a stone was laid on the sepulcher, so there is a stone of unbelief upon thy stupid heart. Perhaps thou hast lain in this state not only 4 days, but many years, stinking in the nostrils of the God of heaven. And what is still more affecting, thou art as unable to raise thyself out of this loathsome dead state to a life of righteousness and true holiness as ever Lazarus was to raise himself from the cave in which he lay so long. Thou mayest try the power of thine own boasted free will and the force and energy of moral persuasion and rational arguments, but all thy efforts exerted with never so much vigor will prove fruitless and abortive until the same Jesus who said, 'Take away the stone,' and said, 'Lazarus, come forth,' also quickens you and gives you new life and raises you from the dead." But we have a question here, don't we? Let's face a dilemma. Paul, even in Ephesians and throughout the scriptures, we are told to go and tell the lost to be saved. But what business is there talking to corpses? Why bother evangelize if it's a cold, clammy corpse? Why bother? Answer, as we see right here in this text, as we see throughout the scriptures, as we see even in the miracles of Jesus, because in the gospel comes the power and the new birth. Regeneration precedes faith. When Jesus said to a man without legs, "Get up," legs came from Jesus' voice. When he said to a deaf man, "Listen to me," ears came through the words of the sovereign Son of God. The hope is not in his free will. The hope is in Christ's sovereign word. And the grace of God who will give new birth and give faith through your preaching, through your praying, through your pleading, through your evangelism, commanding people to do what they cannot do unless God enables them to do it and will do it through your preaching for all of his elect. Any sinner who will ever believe. What a hope, what a confidence. What other confidence is there? My persuasive abilities? You could bring Spurgeon, MacArthur, Piper, Dever, Whitfield, and Edwards together, and if God doesn't save that soul, all the eloquence, all the altar calls, all the persuasion will do him no good whatsoever. God must make him alive. Unless you be born again from heaven, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. You won't believe. And we see this all over the book of Acts. Every time someone is saved, what do we read time and time again? God granted to the Gentiles repentance and faith. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. The Lord opened Lydia's heart so she could respond to Paul's message. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him, unless it be granted by the Father. John 6:44, John 6:65. Even as we'll see next week in verse 8. We believe, 1 John 5 tells us, because we have been born again. The gospel is the power of God to save. Not just after you believe, but so that you will believe. It's the living and abiding word of God through which we are born again, 1 Peter 1. You have been born again through the word of truth, James chapter 1. This is our only hope. There is no other. Sinners are wakened. Lazaruses show up outside of the door of their own tomb as we preach the gospel. And God saves his own. It's been a debate throughout church history. Well aware of that. It's part of why, as members, we declare in our own Antioch Declaration of Faith, because of man's lost and sinful state, we believe that salvation is totally of God, not of man. We never tire singing about this either, do we? Through the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross, we believe that we are saved because God, by his free and sovereign grace alone, has chosen from eternity past to regenerate us by his Spirit and to grant us faith and repentance by which we freely embrace Christ. Have we not sung of this often? O great God of highest heaven, second verse. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys, till your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, and the gospel of your Son gave me endless hope and peace. Our God is a life-giving, rescuing God. Well, Paul comes now in verse 3 to the worst description of all. Before salvation, we're not only dead and bound three times over, we are also doomed. The final verdict, more horrible than all the previous ones combined. We are on the broad road that leads to eternal destruction, as Jesus says, right? Headed for the everlasting abyss. Look at verse 3. We are, notice, not after birth, not because of choices you made, by nature, at conception from the womb, Psalm 51 tells us, right? By nature, children of wrath. Do you understand? God does not stand idly by while his laws are despised, his glory disregarded, his kindness spurned. People can dismiss their sin lightly. Oh yeah, of course I sin. You know, to err is human. It's what we all do. God is not so flippant. Because of the seriousness of our sin, he uses some of the heaviest words in all the Bible, telling us here we are children of his wrath, sons and daughters of hell from birth. That's hard when you look at a baby. That's hard when you talk to children to say that they are children of wrath, that they are destined for the unending fury of a holy God if they do not repent and believe. And this wrath of God is not just some vindictive mood or some vengeful outburst. It's not just some impersonal force in the world. No, no, no. Please understand, in the Bible, the wrath of God is the settled, determined, righteous response of heaven against your sin. It's what makes the doctrine of God's wrath so frightening. It's that he doesn't just get angry now and then, lashing out and then cooling off later and forgetting about it. No, in his holiness, he remains permanently angry against all that opposes him and breaks his law. John 3:36, the wrath of God abides on you if you're an unbeliever. It sits there. And what was another famous sermon, the particular sermon that God used to spark the Great Awakening across North America and the UK, seeing nations transformed by the gospel and thousands upon thousands converted? It wasn't the sermon you would expect. It's sure not what's growing churches today. Jonathan Edwards, Northampton, Massachusetts. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, expounding truths like this in Ephesians 2. Could I give you a brief sample? There are black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder. And were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher until an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty as its course when once it will be let loose. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. The bow of his wrath is bent, the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends at the arrow of your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure and kindness of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation to you, that keeps the arrow one moment longer from being made drunk with your blood. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you do not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world this morning after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that the hand of God has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. You're a child of wrath. But for the mercy of God that you're here to hear about his salvation. You don't get a more devastating picture than this one of humanity. This is the great problem. We are dead in our sins, bound to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and doomed. You know the saying. We've all been in a hospital. You come out of ICU. Someone's on life support. What do we say? Where there's life, there's hope. They're still breathing. Doctors are going to do all they can. The most expensive drugs, the state-of-the-art equipment, radiation, chemo, new procedures, whatever, until they breathe their last. But do you understand? Once you hear those final words, it's over. You hear the flat line. The doctor says, it's done. The finality of it all, dead. That's what Paul is saying. It's over. You cannot save yourselves. You can strengthen a weak person. You can treat a sick person. You can educate an ignorant person. You can teach morals to an immoral person. You can teach manners to a rude person. What can you do for a corpse? But praise be his name. As scripture often tells us, what is impossible for man is possible for God. As we go on to say in our own Antioch Declaration, we believe all mankind are sinners by nature, by choice, and by divine declaration, and that man is radically depraved in all areas of life and is spiritually dead and utterly incapable of pleasing God or saving himself, and thus is hopelessly lost unless God intervenes. Those of you considering joining the church, we teach through this in detail in our members' course in the new year. And then we say, I love this, the greatest need of humanity is to be reconciled to the God under whose just and holy wrath we stand. The only hope for humanity is the undeserved love of this same God who alone can rescue us and restore us to himself. Or as a songwriter put it, borrowing from Edward's sermon from the Bible, the hands of an angry God were pierced and bleeding as he embraced all heaven's wrath upon the cross. And the hands of an angry God still reach out pleading, for he came to seek and save those who were lost. What mercy. What grace. And so we come in the moments that remain to the great solution in verses 4-7. The great solution. Two glorious descriptions of our salvation, beginning with probably two of the greatest words in all the Bible. Look at verse 4. But God. Two words of marvelous hope. Two words of glorious contrast. Two words of sweet irony and sovereign surprise. Because of a gracious God who takes the initiative, a God of Advent, a God who comes, a God who extends his arm to the helpless, who loves the unlovable, who saves the unsavable, and redeems the unredeemable. There we were, dead, but God, bound to the world, but God, bound to Satan, but God, bound to our own sinful flesh, but God, doomed, deserving his wrath, but God, the same angry God, wants to be a saving God. How could it be? Is there any greater news in all the universe? It's the theme of the whole Bible, is it not? There in Genesis, the flood of God's wrath is destroying the earth, and we read, but God remembered Noah. Joseph, four times this phrase appears. After his wicked brothers do all they do to him, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So it is in the psalmist often, when the psalmist is at his lowest point, but God is the strength of my heart. So it is in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Peter, you nailed Jesus to the cross, but God raised him from the dead. Same with Paul in Acts 13. They took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. It's a theme of history. It's a story of your salvation, Christian, right? Think about you. Even if you were saved in a Christian home, do you see who you were before God saved you, before he gave you a new birth? You repented and believed, and we'll never fully understand the timing of that all because the wind blows where it wills and so the Spirit moves. But when God saved you, even if you don't remember the day and the time, now you know I'm alive and once I wasn't. But God, some of you have horrible stories of all your sin and ruin, but God, and here you are today. He had the final word. His grace broke in. And so Paul spells this out for us here in verse 4. But God, and he spells out really two things here in verses 4 to 7. How we're saved in verse 4 to 6, and then why we're saved in verse 7. Just if I could touch on these briefly. We got to end with the good news, right? How are we saved? He gives us a bunch of different descriptions here in verses 4 to 6. We're saved, first of all, by rich mercy. A huge word in the Bible, mercy, 238 times in the Old Testament, 27 times in the New Testament. That's because we're big sinners, and so it's going to take really big mercy to rescue us. How much mercy? Rich mercy for poor, damned, doomed sinners. Not only rich mercy, but keep reading, great love. Ordinary love wouldn't cut it when it comes to rescuing hardened rebels. Only an extraordinary, supernatural, divine love could save such hell-bound, hell-bent sinners. A sacrificial love at the cost of his own son. Great love. A love that was undeserved, unprompted, spontaneous, uncaused, even as we'll see next week, verses 8 and 9. Can I put it to you this way, beloved? Whenever we doubt if our sin has put us beyond the reach of God's mercy, we're doubting the riches of his mercy. Do you think he's run out? Do you think you're going to finally hit the bottom of his bank account? Impossible. And whenever we fear that our failures have thrown us outside the scope of his love, we are doubting the greatness of his love. It is inexhaustible. It is infinite. I plead with you, however guilty you are, however wretched your life has become, however filthy your sin has made you, never, I say, never doubt the generous heart of God, the God who saves, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Don't doubt its intensity. Don't doubt its immensity. Because he's rich in mercy, he's great in love. Keep reading. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, we've looked at that already, made us alive together with Christ. Now, I need to tell you something for a minute. Grammatically, everything before this is an incomplete sentence. This is the main verb. The King James tries to help you out in other translations by putting it in verse 1. That's fine, but in the original, it goes like this. And being dead in your trespasses, walking according to the course of the air, according to the power of the air, I'm summarizing as well, according being a slave, you remember, to the world and to the flesh and to the devil, but God being rich, you're like, okay, what's the main verb of this sentence? You're in a mess, and God's full of mercy, God's full of grace, with which he loved us. Oh, by the way, once more, you were dead in your sins, made you alive. That's the main verb in the sentence. And Paul doesn't get there till verse 5. I love that old word, quickened you. Colossians 2, verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. With Christ. Let that sink in for a minute. At Calvary, on the cross 2,000 years ago, God viewed every sinner who would ever believe, all of his elect who would be saved. He viewed us as dying there. I don't know any other way to interpret this. Dying there spiritually with Christ, so that also on the third day in the empty tomb, for every sinner who ever believed, we rose with Christ. So then the day you believe, even if it's 2,000 years later, somehow in the infinite eternal plan of God, you were a part of the plan from the start with Jesus dying, with Jesus rising, and with Jesus seated in the heavenly places. You got a pretty good spot. Wow. And all of it becomes ours the day we repent and believe. How are we saved? How is this great solution played out? We're saved by rich mercy. We're saved by great love. We're saved by being made alive with Christ. And then really a fourth description here of how we are saved, by being raised and seated with Christ. And can I remind you, where do we deserve to be seated? There was a place booked for you. You do understand, right? In a sense, you had a ticket. And it was this row and this seat. Do you know what the Bible says we deserved? We saw it in verse 3. Children of wrath, we deserved a front row seat in the place called Hades, in the lake of fire, in the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth and outer darkness, and the fire that never burns, and the worm that is never devoured, and in a place of utter misery. And it's as if we walked into a famous concert hall, the Linder Auditorium, the State Theater, and the guy at the door, first of all, sees you in your sin. According to the Bible, he says, oh, you got that seat? Do you know where you're sitting? Do you know what you deserve? Could we have him? I'd like to meet with you privately. He's out of breath. He's terrified to tell you the seat you deserve. And then someone else says, out of the way. And he brings a blood-stained ticket with a cross on it. And he says, I've got a new seat for you. For every sinner who repent and believe, are you ready for this? You died with Christ, you were raised with Christ. And look at the text, verse 6. And he has seated us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. It's a good thing I'm out of time because I'm out of words. How do you describe this kind of wealth? We are so fooled. We think it's all about Mall of Africa, knew this, drive this, live here, have this. And the Lord just smiles and says, if only you knew. I mean, Ephesians chapter 1 begins this way, doesn't it? We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Redemption, adoption, reconciliation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Don't bother me with little toys. We got treasures unending. An inheritance like you could only dream of in Christ, seated with him. And so, verse 7 is a perfect place to end. Praise the Lord. We made it so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Beloved, we've seen a great problem. Dead, bound, doomed. We've seen a great solution. We've seen how we're saved. And now, why? One of the ultimate reasons and purposes of our salvation. Can you grasp this? Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, try concentrating for a moment on a billion years. And oh, by the way, that's just a warm-up. And add to that another nano-billion. And that's actually just the foyer. We're not into the building yet. Add another few nano, giganto, enormo, billion. That's just the beginning. As far as our minds can reach into the horizon and infinitely beyond, God is going to display something. He's going to exhibit and show off something. What is it? Verse 7, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. But before we come to us, do you understand in Ephesians, in places like chapter 3, it's not just for us. He's also showing the rulers and authorities in spiritual places his wisdom in the church. I believe it's a broader display. He doesn't say specifically who he's going to show it to in verse 7. But indeed, it must include us. For our unending enjoyment as objects of his redeeming love. Can I ask you for a moment to imagine what the first moment's going to be like when you get to glory. You don't know. This could be your last Christmas. This could be your last sermon. This could be my last sermon. When you enter heaven, I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, your first words will be, of course, of course. I should have trusted him. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him, right? But I think part of, at some point in heaven, I mean, we'll have plenty of time, there's no rush, right? At some point you're going to look around and you're going to say, her? Him? Former prostitutes, thieves, liars, dictators, criminals, blood washed, saved by the grace of God. And then what will be most surprising and most stunning and most shocking of all? How did I end up here? And it's going to take millions upon millions upon millions of years. Look at the description here. The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus because of the blood of the Lamb. I like the way Piper illustrates it. Queen Elizabeth, we are told, is worth $4 billion. And this was a couple years ago. You can check with her. I don't know what her interest rates have been. But imagine, you get a letter in the mail from Queen Elizabeth saying that she has taken an oath by the blood of her son to spend her riches to show you as much kindness as she can for the rest of not her life, which may not be much left, for the rest of your life. How would that make you feel? I think you'd be pretty excited, right? But do you understand? Compared to Queen Elizabeth's wealth, what you have in Christ is like one grain of sand to the whole Kalahari. And God says he's going to display it not only for 10 or 30 or 60 years. No, it's going to take an eternity in the ages to come, verse 7. For him to run out of fresh ways to show you his kindness, and he still won't run out because his grace is inexhaustible and his love is infinite and his mercy is unending. And if you revealed it all at once to a finite creature, you would pop. You just burst because you can't take it in. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we know less days to sing his praise, to sing God's grace than when we first begun. Great problem, great solution. Pray for me, pray for unbelievers and for your own heart as we come next Sunday to look at the great cause behind this all as we relish even more deeply the grace of God. I'll close with this. Michelle has an adopted cousin. Only in his teenage years did his parents feel free, her aunt and uncle, to take him back to Guatemala where he had been adopted from, to see the misery that he had been rescued out of, the slums where he had come from. And he told an amazing story of how his eyes were opened at what he had been rescued out of. But that's nothing compared to your salvation, Christian, and mine, and the ultimate rescue of our redemption by the grace of God. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, I invite you again, if you have any spiritual burden, any prayer matter, Robin and Gigi are available afterwards, after he does a benediction, right here in the privacy of the prayer room behind the pulpit. Any question, any need, if you most of all want to give your heart to Christ and you realize you are dead and you have never been made alive and you want to repent and believe, today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. Oh, Father, how we praise you for your great grace. There is no other way. We would never choose you. Thank you that you refused our refusal of you, and you made us alive, and you granted us faith and repentance that we might believe. And thank you that that same grace can save anyone, even the most hardened sinner, the vilest offender who truly believes. That moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And we praise you. And we pray, prepare our hearts even more next Sunday to take in something more of the breathtaking wonder and the mind-blowing promise and offer reality of your grace and your love and your great rescue of us in Christ. Forgive us for too often taking it lightly. Embolden us to go and tell it to a lost and perishing and dead world so that through the preaching of the gospel, they too would repent and believe and be saved before it is too late. praise you for such a great salvation because of your rich mercy and your great love. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.